Jesus is in you the hope of glory. That is to say, if Jesus is in you, you have the hope, in the biblical sense of future certainty, the hope of glory. All shall be most well. You win. It will be glorious. So if Jesus is in you, you have the future certainty of glorious union with God. Our text this morning is in Colossians chapter 1, where the Apostle Paul is describing how he had been given a special charge from God, a mystery, something that had to be hidden, kept secret, but was now revealed to the church. Colossians 1, verses 26 and 27. The mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but has now been revealed to his saints, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Jesus in you, in the text, Christ in you, the hope of glory. That was the mystery, the secret that had been hidden. But as you can see, it's no longer a mystery because we just read it. It's right there in black and white, has been there for a couple thousand years since Paul wrote the book of Colossians. Cat's out of the bag on this one. And while we may not appreciate the breadth and depth of Christ in us, the hope of glory, we can surely understand the plain meaning, which is Christ in us, gives us the hope of glory. And however wonderful that may be and is, it is no longer a mystery. Sort of like a joke we've already heard. You know, stop me if you've heard this one before. We know the punchline. And while we understand it's funny, it doesn't strike us as funny anymore because we know it. We could enjoy telling it to somebody else and watching them laugh, but we can no longer laugh at it as we did at first. Or, like a mystery or suspense film you've seen, you can enjoy watching it a second time. But that enjoyment will be very different from the first time because you know what happens. You know how it ends. And watching it again can be pleasurable. You can watch the development and the setup and then see the little things you didn't catch the first time, but you cannot recapture the initial experience. I call this to mind because our subject this morning is a grand cosmic mystery to which we already know the answer. It's sort of like God's favorite joke that we've heard before. Nevertheless, I'm going to take us back in the story to the time and circumstance before it was revealed to try to help us appreciate anew the jaw-dropping wonder of Christ in you, the hope of glory. Because the more we appreciate it, the more glory there will be for God and us. So first, we're going to talk about the problem, the puzzle, the crime that this mystery is about. Because when Sherlock Holmes solved the case, you know, produced the key that unlocked everything, it was like, elementary, my dear Watson, there are identical twins. Or, deduction shows the snake was defanged. And if you just drop in at the end of that, you go, identical twins, the snake was defanged, so what? You see, if you weren't troubled by the problem, you don't care about the solution. If you're not asking the question, you don't care what the answer is. Christ in you, the hope of glory, is a stunning, daring, mind-blowing solution that only matters to those who are troubled by the problem it solves. So we're going into the backstory. And then we'll talk about why the solution was a mystery, why it needed to be hidden from ages and generations, and conclude with, so what? how Christ in you, the hope of glory, affects everything. So the backstory. And we have got to go way back because it's an old story, a problem which in one sense is very simple and in another staggeringly complex. Sort of like sending man to the moon. Simple and complex. Simple in that, you see the moon? We're going to send somebody from here to there and bring them back. You know, it's pretty simple. But you appreciate the simplicity, you understand that, and you go, okay, I get that. How are you going to do that? You know, there you get into the rocket science and the biology and the money and the courage and the determination and everything it takes to perform the simple task of sending someone there and bringing them back. Well, the backstory we need to understand, the old problem we've got to appreciate, is how can a human be in relationship with God? Because we're sinful, and He's holy, and those things don't mix. So how can a sinful human be in relationship with a holy God? This problem applies here and now, and hereafter. How do you commune with God in this life? And what happens after you die? Will you be in His presence or banished from it? It's a big question. And we've got to go back to the beginning. Genesis 1:27, God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. Genesis 1:31, God saw everything that He had made, and indeed, it was very good. Adam and Eve, the parents of humanity, were created in the image of God and were, in sinless innocence, placed in the Garden of Eden with the creation mandate to fill the earth and have dominion over it. And it was all very good. No worries. You know about the serpent and the fall in Genesis 3. That introduces our problem. But I want to highlight something about our fellowship with God before the fall. And I'm going to point out a verse which you have heard many times, but you have probably learned to ignore. You don't think about it because it's kind of weird. But I'm going to focus on it because it is both the starting point for our problem and the ending point for our solution. You know, Genesis 3, serpent tempts, they eat the forbidden fruit, eyes open, scramble for the fig leaves. That takes us through Genesis 3, verse 7. This verse is verse 8, the next one in Genesis 3, which reads, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." You know, God called for Adam and they confess, and don't miss Genesis 3:15, the initial promise of salvation. But the ground is cursed and they were banished. That's the sin problem. They couldn't be with God anymore because of their sin. That is certainly the main point of the story. But I call your attention to the way they were with God before they sinned. What the relationship was like. And that's why we're focusing on verse 8. "They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." Okay, they just sinned. They know they're in trouble. They're sweating bullets. They're scrambling with the fig leaves. And they hear a sound, so they hide. They heard a sound. What did they hear? The sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. The Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. What is this? Anne of Green Gables? What is the Lord God doing walking in the garden, in the cool of the day? Were his hands in his pockets? Was he whistling a tune? Is that the sound they heard? It's very weird. It's so casual, so informal. But apparently the creator of heaven and earth was out for an afternoon walk. And apparently he liked to take that walk with Adam and Eve. Catch up with them. Ask how their day was going. The picture is so mundane, the language so aw shucks corny, that we are prone to miss the profound truth it conveys. It is just the briefest glimpse into the fellowship we had with God before the fall, but that glimpse is like a Norman Rockwell painting. The creator of heaven and earth liked to stroll with Adam and Eve in the garden in the cool of the day. But not that day. That's the day the walks ended. That's the day the problem began, the crime, if you will, that our mystery solves. Because the solution, the goal, is to restore us to that sort of intimate, casual fellowship with God where you can just walk with Him in the garden in the cool of the day. But sin put the kibosh on that. With that picture of what we have lost in mind, I'm now going to read at some length from Exodus chapter 19, the Lord God's interaction with His people at Mount Sinai. I'll start at verse 10. This is 3 months after they have left Egypt. They have just arrived at Sinai. The Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow and let them wash their clothes. And let them be ready for the third day, for on the third day the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, 'Take heed to yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Not a hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot with an arrow. Whether man or beast, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds long, they shall come near the mountain.' Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain. And the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. Then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. There followed the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, verses 1 through 17, followed by Exodus 20, 18. Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, 'You speak with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die.'" Quite a contrast between that afternoon stroll in the garden and the quaking cauldron of Mount Sinai. But God has not changed one iota. The difference is all in us. It's the effect of sin. That's the problem. Sin offends His holiness and requires His judgment. That's why they could not only not walk with Him, they couldn't even get near Him. The story of the Bible is the story of fixing that problem, restoring that relationship. You know, God chose one man, from him formed a nation, and that nation would be God's particular people. He would tend it. He would guide it Himself. That man was Abraham, and that nation is Israel. They were given His law, His guide for their life, including a tabernacle. That's a portable tent structure, and it's the forerunner of the temple. Now, they had judges and prophets and priests and kings, and all sorts of things happened in the history of the nation. But if you know the story, you probably know on the whole it didn't go so well. The kingdom initially united, split in two, and both kingdoms were subsequently judged by God and sent into exile. The northern kingdom called Israel by the Assyrians in 722 BC, the southern kingdom called Judah by the Babylonians in 586. And in 586, the Babylonians destroyed both the walls of Jerusalem and the Temple of Solomon. The significance of the destruction of the temple is that, like the tabernacle before it, it was the container, the vehicle, for God's presence among them. Remember the basic problem we're dealing with? How can sinful people abide the presence of God? The Old Testament answer for that was a structure. First the tabernacle, eventually the temple. And in that structure, there was a place called the Holy of Holies, also translated the Most Holy Place. That place in that structure was where the Ark of the Covenant was, and above the Ark of the Covenant dwelt the physical presence of God in the Holy of Holies, in the temple. The whole thing served as sort of a containment vessel, so His holiness wouldn't destroy them. And through an elaborate system of controlled access and precise sacrifice, one man, the high priest, once a year could enter the Holy of Holies. One person, once a year, was in the presence of God. That was on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. You can read about it in Leviticus 16. But in that Holy of Holies, there he would deliver, he would convey the sacrificial blood, sprinkle it on the top of the Ark of the Covenant, which is also called the mercy seat. And if everything went right, that blood atoned for, covered their sin, which was what permitted them to be in the presence of God. Because sin has got to be covered. It must be paid for. God can't stand it. And if it's not dealt with, the only thing He can do is judge it. So if sin's not dealt with, there is no relationship. There's just judgment. Well, that's a 30,000-foot overview of the sacrificial system, which was the Old Testament answer to the question, how can sinful people be in the presence of God? In summary terms, it was by blood sacrifice and controlled access. Now, I remind you that His nation, Israel, was supposed to be a light to the other nations. The idea was God was going to reach all people on the earth through His one people. It was as if the world were a pool and the nations were people in it drowning, and Israel was supposed to be the lifeguard, pulling them out, keeping them safe. But Israel couldn't even swim. Even though they had the tabernacle and the temple and the law and the prophets, they kept going under. So who do you call when the lifeguard's drowning? It looked like the whole thing was going down. However, in addition to the temple and the prophets and the priests and the kings, the Old Testament also speaks of a coming Savior, one who was going to be a prophet like Moses, a priest like Melchizedek, a king like David, the anointed one, the Messiah, or as we say in English, the Christ. We've just covered this at some depth in our sermon series. If you want to review or hear that, see the prophet, priest, and king sermons. But for all intents and purposes, that was their hope. That was the answer. Because all their flaws, all their folly, all their failure couldn't undo the promise of that coming Savior. So they watched and they waited and they waited and they watched, and eventually He came. He frustrated a lot of their expectations. but it was him. He proclaimed it, and they recognized it on a day whose anniversary we will celebrate in 2 weeks, Palm Sunday. Reading from Matthew's account, chapter 21, verse 4, all this was done that it might be fulfilled what was spoken through the prophet, Zechariah 9:9, saying, "Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Then a few days later, they crucified him. Trust me, nobody saw that coming. So then it was really over. They had snatched defeat from the jaws of victory, sunk their own lifeboat, took failure to a whole nother level. Then, a few days later, he rose from the dead. Nobody saw that coming either. The reason nobody saw the crucifixion or the resurrection coming is because God kept it secret. He hid it. I hide something, maybe you find out. You hide something, maybe I find out. God hides something, nobody's finding out till he wants it known. Colossians 1, 26 and 27, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints, to them God willed to make known. What are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory? His crucifixion and his resurrection are absolutely essential, prerequisites to him being in you and giving you the hope of glory. But why the mystery? Why was it a secret? In brief, it was necessary to conceal it from the devil and his angels. Think in our way back story there in Genesis, the serpent? Yeah. We're talking about him and his guys. And it was necessary to conceal it from them, because had they known it, they would not have done it. They would not have gone through with the crucifixion had they known it was their undoing. They did it because they thought it was their ultimate victory. And they thought that because God hid from them the fact that it was their ultimate defeat. In short, he tricked them. It's as simple as that. Yes, I am talking about the devil and his angels, but let's call them, as Paul does in Ephesians 6:12, principalities and powers. We're talking about fallen angels. And it probably seems odd to you that I'm talking as if they crucified Jesus. I mean, wasn't it Pilate and Caiaphas, the Romans and the Jews? Yes, they were certainly the human instruments. But as Paul says in Galatians 6:11 and following, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." This is not to say the human element is not real, or the humans are not responsible for their choices. Human action is thoroughly real, and we are entirely responsible for our choices. All I'm saying is it's not the whole equation. Above and beyond what we can see is a spiritual realm which is involved in the same conflict between good and evil, God and Satan, that we are. The physical realm and the spiritual realm are two different tiers of this conflict, and they affect one another in multiple ways. We're talking about why the crucifixion and resurrection were a mystery, a secret that had to be hidden. We will look at two passages. The first shows why God hid it from the principalities and powers. The second shows that he is now demonstrating it to them. First passage, 1 Corinthians 2, 6 through 8. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory. Hidden wisdom before the ages for our glory. Sounds a lot like Colossians 1, 26 and 27. Now, hear verse 8 of 1 Corinthians 2, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. What I am saying is that the rulers of this age, that is not a reference to the Roman Emperor Tiberius or the Jewish King Herod Antipas or anything like that. The rulers of this age are the principalities and powers. Had they known Christ shedding his blood was going to make a way for him to be in me and be in you and give us the hope of glory, they wouldn't have done it. But they didn't know that because God hid it from them. That's the first passage showing why God hid it from them. The second, demonstrating he is now showing it to them, is in Ephesians chapter 3, picking it up at verse 9. And to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Ephesians 3:10, to the intent, that is for the purpose, that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church, not to the church, by the church, to whom? To the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. We, the church, are the means by which he, God, demonstrates his manifold wisdom to them, the principalities and powers. Okay, we're about to land the plane after one last point. Don't lose sight of the fact that this is about the Gentiles, this whole thing, the mystery which, back to Colossians 1, 26 and 27, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Think Old Testament, think the plan. Remember, God chose Abraham, made a nation. He's going to, through this nation, the Jews, he's going to reach the other nations. It was all supposed to go through the Jews. But Christ crucified, and Christ resurrected, and Christ ascended, pours out his Spirit on any and all who believe, Jew and Gentile alike. Ephesians chapters 2 and 3 unpacks this if you want to follow it up, but remember the one simple problem we're solving here. How can God dwell with sinful humanity? Sin's got to be covered. The crucifixion of Christ accomplishes that, but a dead Savior is not much good. Rally round the corpse, boys, is not going to get you very far. He rose from the dead. He has power even over death. And he has sent his Spirit not just to hang around us, but to literally indwell us. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Remember the Old Testament solution to the problem, the temple with the sacrifices and the limited access, the containment vessel under that system. One person, once a year, was in the presence of God. The incarnation and the crucifixion and the resurrection blew that paradigm apart. Does not matter anymore. Because of what God has done in Christ, that one who descended on Sinai in thunder and fire, he's not just near you. He is in you. And that's why you have the hope, glory. what was limited in the Old Testament to one place on earth, the presence of God in the Holy of Holies, in the temple, you now carry around inside you everywhere you go. Do you not know, 1 Corinthians 6:19, that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? Full disclosure here, it will cost you something to carry around God inside you. You got to surrender your life to Him, do things His way, blah, blah, blah. But it's really a no-brainer because you get to be with Him all the time. You become an individual, mobile, holy of holies, carrying Him everywhere you go. So that even were you to go for a walk by yourself in the garden, in the cool of the day, you'd be with Him. And that's way cool. That's our so what. It rather obviously changes everything. But to speak in terms of the text, we've got to talk about glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And talking about glory is kind of difficult under any circumstances, but especially in just the few minutes that remain. I could easily and profitably have done the whole sermon on glory, but I elected to go with the mystery in Christ in you. So regarding glory, I'm just going to remind you of one simple biblical dynamic and recommend you read something. What I recommend you read is an essay by C.S. Lewis called The Weight of Glory. And that's W-E-I-G-H-T, weight as in heaviness of glory, not W-A-I-T as in waiting for glory. The Weight, Heaviness of Glory by C.S. Lewis. It is accessible, it is free online, and it could change your life. Because when we begin to talk about glory and glory for us or our glory, people just go haywire, and it's understandable. I was paying attention to this even as we were singing our songs, and go, okay, because what do we say? Soli Deo Gloria, glory to God. To God alone be the glory. To God be the glory. Yay and amen. So it seems like, or feels like, when we talk about glory for us, the glory that you hope for because Christ is in you, like, that's wrong. Like, there's no glory for me, only glory for God. It's understandable why it's confusing. But what I'm saying is Weight of Glory by C.S. Lewis. Just read it. Okay? It's not a book. It's an essay. It's about 3,000 words. And I will remind you of a simple biblical dynamic, which we will broach in terms of reward. Because you understand, you can deserve a reward or earn a reward. Jesus said, Matthew 5:11, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven." Okay? It's not controversial. You don't object to that. You're not going to try to stop Jesus from handing out rewards, are you? I mean, it's okay. It's okay. You also understand it is proper and to honor and recognize faithfulness. Again, from Jesus, this is the parable of the talents, Matthew 25, verse 20. "So he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, 'Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents beside them.' His Lord said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord.'" That's what you want to hear, isn't it? That's what I'm after. Well done, good and faithful servant. Is it a problem that he's going to make his faithful servants rulers over many things? It's not a problem for me. It shouldn't be a problem for you. But we're talking about rewards, talking this. When we talk about that in terms of glory, for whatever reason, it sort of sets off ego alarms. And all I'm going to show you is that the Bible talks about that same thing in terms of glory. G-L-O-R-Y, glory. 2 Corinthians 4:16 and 17. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Yes, that's where Lewis takes the title from. Notice, it is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Okay, the momentary affliction produces, works, the glory for us. The persecution yields the reward. Faithfulness over a few things leads to faithfulness to ruling many things. They are all talking about the same thing. It's all the same dynamic. It's just a little bit different language and emphasis. So we shouldn't have a problem with the glory we hope for. It's glory God wants. God is giving away glory. It is a glory, it's not even a fire sale. It's for free. All the glory you want. Walk with Him. Follow Him. Obey Him. Seek Him. There is glory galore. Okay. Anyway, read The Weight of Glory if that's a problem for you. It could change your life. It's that important. Jesus is, in you, the hope of glory. We've talked about the elemental problem involved. How can sinful humans be with a holy God? There's an Old Testament solution, a containment vessel with limited access. There's a mind-blowing New Testament solution through the incarnation and the crucifixion and the resurrection. Christ in you. Why was it a secret? Why was it a mystery? Because it was an undercover operation in the spiritual war. Now it's done, the secret's out, but that's why it was a secret. And we've touched on the rightness, the appropriateness of our hope for, our quest for glory. Because you carry around God inside you, everything matters. Everywhere you go, everything you do, everything you say matters. It reflects on Him for better or for worse. It affects people in relation to Him for better or for worse. And it enhances or reduces your eternal weight of glory. Let's pray. Lord, I'm sure most of us are somewhere between that walk in the garden and trembling at Mount Sinai. Thank you that it is you. Thank you for dealing with our sin. Lord, would you take these truths, these words, would you impress in our hearts the wonder of Christ in us, what that costs and what that means. And may we walk in hope and enjoy and seek the glory for you and the glory that we receive in the process. In Jesus' name, amen.